Good morning, Believers Fellowship. My name is Johnny Pearson. Excited to be here. And boy, there's a lot of opportunities to serve, right? A lot of opportunities to get involved, plugged in. And if you're on your phone this morning, I'm used to that. I teach high schoolers. But if you're on your phone this morning, I'm assuming you're on our app, signing up for the work party, or maybe looking up Youth for Christ Tacoma and registering for the auction that starts this Wednesday. So if you love online auctions like I want to, I always look at it, and then I bid a little bit, but then I'm like outbid, so I'm like, but there's probably ways to give, even if you don't get something in return, but make sure you register online for that. I am Johnny. I work with high school students mainly, and it's just a thrill to be up here, occasionally teaching big church as well. That's what we call it. We call you big church, not because you're big. Well, you're bigger than the little ones, so, but it's not a fat joke, so you look great. You look great. Let's just get into it. We are in the series called Parables this morning. We started it last week. We're excited to look into the Word of God and really see what is there for us. How can we apply God's Word to our lives? And Jesus, he taught in lots of different ways. Sometimes he was to the point and very direct. Other times he used like metaphors to make his message come alive, like you are the light of the world, or you are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. But sometimes he even used what we call parables, which is a fancy word for stories, right? Stories make the point come alive. And sometimes if he wanted to teach about what God the Father is like, he would tell a story about a father who runs out to meet the prodigal son that runs to him. And so that gives us a glimpse of how God interacts with us who are at times a prodigal, at times reckless. So when Matt sent an email asking Jeremiah and myself, who are part of the teaching team, what parables we wanted, I was in the thick of a youth trip. It was back in June. I was on a youth retreat. And of course, Jeremiah replied right away. Matt asked us, hey, what parables do you want to teach? Don't choose these ones, because he chose his first. And then he's like, Jeremiah's super quick. And he's like, I'll take these ones before Johnny gets on there. He literally said that. And so I'm left, yeah, before Johnny tries to snipe one of mine. So I'm left with like, okay, God, what do you want me to teach on? And I was like, oh, it's June. Oh, June's for weddings. I love weddings. Well, give me a wedding parable, a very spiritual. I'm sure they prayed about it. I just chose a wedding one because it's June. And then I'm just kidding, sort of. This parable has been on my heart for a long time, all that to say. And this parable that we're going through this morning is, I don't think, very hard to understand. Like, there's not a lot of like little details we have to fill in the blanks. Like, what does this mean? It's very clear what it means. But as I read through it, and like even back in June, I started thinking, I think I chose a bad parable. Not that Jesus tells bad parables, but I chose a bad one because I don't want to talk about it. So I started thinking, like, can I change it? Is it too late? Which one should Jeremiah pick? Like I just want to pick one of those. But the more I prayed about it, like, God brought this conversation up multiple times throughout the summer. And so I was kind of like, okay, God, I guess I can't change it. Like, you want me to teach on this? We'll open the Word and we'll just go for it. All right? So I need you to go for it with me this morning. Like I said, it's not hard to understand. It's just a little bit heavy. So we're going to be in chapter 25 of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to bring your Bibles. We are going to have it on the screen, but I think that we've created a monster. Because I remember I have a Bible where I was like a young Christian, and I have a Bible that I would bring, and I bring a pen, and I can look through that Bible and see the places I've underlined when I was in a sermon setting under biblical teaching, and I would underline verses and I would write in the margins, and I can look back and be like, oh, I remember when Pastor James said that, or when whoever was the Pastor Mark said that. Like, I remember times that I grew in those moments. So I would encourage you to bring your Bible. I mean, where else are you encouraged to bring your Bible? Not to school, not to work. Like, brought my Bible to work, boss. So, your banker, get to banking. Whatever you do, right? So encourage you to bring your Bible to church, underline things, and make sure you're in the Word of God outside of church as well. And if you're offended by that, just wait, because I'm going to offend you more. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll open this parable. And I always try to put things in context before we dig in. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is teaching. It is in red letters in my Bible and probably yours. And what's he talking about? He's answering a question. He's trying to explain what the kingdom of God in those days will be like. And when you see that in those days, you're kind of like, well, what are the days he's talking about? So To back up a little bit, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. It's overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He's about to be turned over to be crucified for us in the last week of his life. And he's looking out at the city, and the disciples are kind of like, you know, podunk from the outskirts. And they're like, look at these big buildings, Jesus. Isn't it cool? They don't sound like Goofy. I was insulting. I'm sorry. Look at these big buildings, Jesus. Isn't it cool? Like, and Jesus says to the, about the temple and about the beautiful buildings, he says, no stone will be left unturned. There will be a time where all of this will be destroyed. And the disciples are like, when is that going to happen, Jesus? Like, that's kind of a big deal to destroy the temple and destroy this building and that. And like, when's that going to happen? And he starts to talk about what we call the end times. All right. And so he tells in chapter 25, three parables about the end times, about what heaven might look like in those days. And he tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? When you've heard, he'll separate the sheep and the goats. I think there was a famous song that made that famous. That wasn't a worship song. Was that Beck? Sheep go to heaven, goats go to hell. Anyway, cake, thank you. So he tells that parable. He tells a parable of the talents, like the bags of gold, this idea of like, oh, you gave me gold, master, I'll bury it and I'll keep it for you, or I'll invest it in tenfold. Like, he tells that parable, but then he also tells this one. It's the wedding parable. And I chose this because I love weddings. However, this wedding isn't really like a happy ending wedding, if you know what I mean. So he's talking about end times, and he says, in those days, the kingdom of heaven will be like. So let's open up Matthew chapter 25 and let's read about this parable that Jesus tells, this story about what the heaven and the end times will be like. So it says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So right away, I'm just going to stop real quick. So yeah, thank you for the controller. So at that time, we're talking about the end times. It said it would be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, normally in a parable, I would read the whole thing, but I just want to set you up about what this story kind of looks like for maybe a first century perspective. All right. I think it'll help you understand it even better. So the disciples who are with Jesus, getting this one-on-one teaching of story time with Jesus, they would know immediately what this image looks like. But for us, I would like to maybe set you up a little bit about what a first century wedding is. So back in the day, they would work weddings based on the betrothal system, meaning like you'll find a matchmaker, think Fiddler on the Roof, like matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. I need somebody for my son. He's getting old. You need somebody for your daughter. She's getting old. Let's match him up. Very romantic. And We don't do that anymore, right? Like, if somebody's getting married, it's like, will you marry me? And yes, and it's my choice, and it's your choice, and we choose each other. But back in the day, it was your parents' choice and their parents' choice, and they chose for you. And based on that choice, the man, the husband, to be the bridegroom, we just call him the groom now. We kind of lost the bridegroom part of it. We just call him the groom. He would then have the betrothal period. We kind of similar to our engagement period, where he would then go back to his home. He would either, if he can afford it, buy a plot of land next to his parents' house, or most likely he would add on to his parents' house. All right? Again, very romantic. Let's share a wall. So he would like little duplex the parents' house. And it would take him for however long it would take him. Okay? Sometimes it would be like a year, sometimes it would be less than a year, maybe more than a year, but it would however long it was until his house was ready to bring a bride into it. And then he would also secure like his job, maybe if he was apprenticing somewhere, he'd be like, finish up his apprenticeship. Like, yes, I can, I'm a man, right? I can feed a family. And so he then finally is like, I'm ready to get married. So the betrothal period is over. And what he would do is he would like set the date of the wedding feast. And it wouldn't be just like one day where you say your vows and then you have a reception and then everybody goes home after leaving toasters. They didn't have toasters back then. So what they would do is they would have like a week-long celebration at times. It was days long, right? It wasn't just one night. It was a celebration of to remember. The whole town would remember it. So here's what would happen, though. To start that whole feast off, the groom would walk down the street. And as he walks down the street, people who were invited to the wedding feast would come out of their houses with the lamps and with a torch, and they're part of the processional, and everybody's looking at it. It's like beautiful, right? It's like, yeah, way to go, buddy, you got it. Like, yeah, everybody's got their lamp, and they're probably singing and dancing and excited for him. And then eventually they'll get to his house and they'll have a huge wedding celebration. Okay, do you understand what's happening? Wedding celebration, the bridegroom is going to come down. Everybody in the town that was invited has their lamps and their torches, and they'll go with the bridegroom into the wedding feast. This is the setup that Jesus has. They would be very well aware of that. We just need a little pick-me-up. All right, so let's continue on. We'll read it again. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their... Let me just stop at virgins, okay? All right? Virgin is translated virgin, but it really just means young maiden. And isn't like a bridesmaid almost. Some translations say bridesmaid. And it's interesting that I don't need that. It's interesting that... that in that culture, if you were a young maid, a young bridesmaid, a young maiden, it just assumed that you were a virgin, right? Isn't that great? Like bridesmaids and young maidens, like you have to clarify or whatever. Like it's just 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids, 10 maidens. It's just the same word. And that's what we're looking at here. It's not about purity, okay? It's about who is part of the wedding ceremony. Make sense? Okay, now can we get into the parable? Yes. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. They're part of the wedding ceremony, right? 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with the lamps, and the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And then all of the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is kind of heavy, right? I mean, I think that you kind of have an idea about what's going on here. And whenever you have a parable, like we're going to be digging into parables, there's a temptation to like try to figure out what every little detail makes. But when Jesus doesn't explain what every little detail makes, it probably means that the meaning is clear. And the disciples that he was teaching clearly knew the meaning. And the meaning is this. Some people thought they were ready to go to the wedding feast, but they actually weren't. Some people thought they're ready to meet Jesus, but they actually aren't. This is a big deal. But let's break down like what matters in this parable, all right? A little bit of breakdown. So if we were to look at that, like a lot of people try to like bring in interpretation into different things. What does the oil mean? I don't know if what the oil means matters to the end application. All right. Some people want to say that the oil is the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you can't get to heaven. Like, well, that's true. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, but I don't think the oil represents the Holy Spirit. I mean, everybody had oil, but then the oil ran out, and then you need more oil. Everybody had the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit ran out. You need more Holy Spirit. Like, that's not biblical. That's not what that means. So I don't know if the oil means the Holy Spirit. Like, I don't think it does. And here's what I don't think it matters what the oil is, okay? Let's not read into the oil too much. Well, what about, we read that like they all fell asleep and they weren't ready for the groom to come. Like, does that matter? Well, maybe. I mean, there are 5 wise ones and 5 foolish ones, but here's the deal. All 10 of them fell asleep. So I don't know if we can read into what like falling asleep means. I mean, they were young maidens at the time. They were part of the wedding. And young maiden at that time, they probably were in middle school and they were going to get married in a couple of years. And I don't know too many middle schoolers that can like stay up super late anymore. Like anyway, they just fell asleep, right? They're little. They're little girls. They're tired. I don't think that has anything to do with the main application, them falling asleep. What about who's who? Like I think who's who is really important. Like we have to understand who the groom is. And all throughout scripture, if you've been reading the Bible or you want to read the Bible, you'll see that all throughout scripture, the groom is always God, all right? The bridegroom is always Jesus. We, the church, are always the bride, or in this case, the bridesmaids, right? We are the wedding party, all right? The groom is Jesus, and we don't know when he is to come, okay? That's important. I think it's important to know that Jesus is the groom, okay? But what about we don't know when he's going to come? We don't know. It says that the groom tarried. It was long in coming. Does that matter to the story? Well, maybe. I think so. All of these people thought they were ready for the groom to come, but he was long in coming, and we weren't sure when he would come. And I think that matters. Like, it's important to know that we don't know when Jesus is going to come back, but we know that he is going to come back, right? We don't know when he is going to come back, but we know that he is going to come back. So the when isn't as important, I don't think, as the knowledge that we know he's coming back. So if that's like the simplest reading of this parable, I think the plainest reading and the meaning behind it is that some people who think they're ready to meet Jesus aren't, right? And that those same bridesmaids, those same virgins, those 10 people, they all looked like they were ready to go, but they weren't. Which means that some people in the church today think that they're ready to meet Jesus, but they're not. And this is why I don't want to talk about it. Because I don't want to be up here and declaring salvation for you and not you and you and not you. That's not my job. All right? But I can tell you that you need to examine your heart and determine in your heart, are you ready to meet Jesus? Or are you just a part of the party, the wedding banquet, thinking that you're ready? Are you truly ready to meet Jesus? And it's a you and God thing. Right? Those foolish virgins, they were like, hey, give us some of your oil. Like, we want to be a part of this. And they're like, no, this is between you and God. Like, you got to get your own oil. You have to decide for yourself if you're ready. You weren't born into a Christian home. Or maybe you were born into a Christian home, like your parents were Christians, but you were not born into a Christian home, meaning you're a Christian. You need to make that choice yourself. Just because your spouse is a Christian and you're here supporting them doesn't mean you're a Christian. You need to make that choice yourself. This is a heavy topic. But it's not the first time that Jesus teaches on this idea. It's the first parable about this idea. He teaches about it very clearly in other parts. In Matthew chapter 7, he tells a story like, hey, there will be people that say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, get away from me, I never knew you. And they'll say, but we prophesied in your name. We taught people in your name. We served in your, we signed up for the work party. That's good, but get away from me. I never knew you. God knows the heart. You cannot get into the party based on what you do, who you know, how much money you give to the church. It's about a spiritual conversion in your heart. And God knows your heart. In John chapter 6 even, there's another story where lots of people are following Jesus. He's doing some amazing things, signs and wonders. And he's like, he literally just fed 5,000 people with just a couple loaves, right? And who wouldn't follow that guy? Whoa, you made food appear out of nothing? Yeah, we'll follow him, right? You take care of our physical needs? Yeah, we'll follow you. This guy's blind. He can see. We'll follow you. But God knows the heart. And so he started teaching spiritual truths. Jesus started teaching what the kingdom of God looked like. And people left him at that point. They actually deserted him. They said, whoa, we got the free food, right? But that teaching is too hard. We do not understand it. We don't trust it. We're out. Literally thousands of people left him that day. And he turns to his disciples, the 12 that are with him. He says, are you going to leave too? And they said, where would we go? Who else offers eternal life? Yeah, this is hard to understand, but you offer eternal life. So God knows the heart. Jesus knows the heart. And if you want to ask the question, are you truly saved? It's between you and God. All right? But how can you know if you're truly saved? That's a good question. How can you know that you're truly saved? Like, can you go off of the subjective things that you do, like the work party or making a meal for the high school students, right? The things that you do, the money that you give, are those ways to know if you're saved? I don't think so. Like, that's not like an absolute truth. I did this and am I saved? No. You can know if you're saved by objective truth. We have to look at what God says. What does it look like to be a part of the wedding banquet? And he gives us assurance. God does give us assurance of our salvation. Here's one place that he gives us that assurance. In 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. This is objective truth, okay? This is one area we can say the testimony of God. It says, and this is the testimony, right? This is what testifies that we are saved. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life if you have the Son of God in your heart, right? Let's take it back to elementary school, Sunday school. Like, how do we know we are saved? If you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9, and 10. You will be saved. And you cannot lose that salvation. In the book of John also, in chapter 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, I give them eternal life, like Jesus gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So once you know that you are saved, you have your ticket to the wedding banquet. Get your oil ready. Keep me burning for the Lord, right? Get ready for the party because it's going to be amazing. But how else? Well, God also gives us the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It talks about this idea of he takes our heart of stone and he turns it to a heart of flesh, that we follow where the Spirit will lead us. The Spirit inside of us, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you receive the Spirit, and that is a down payment, if you will. In 2 Corinthians 1:22 says the Holy Spirit is a seal for eternity. This idea of earnest money, if you've bought a house, right? You put earnest money down as a good faith that, hey, I'm gonna buy this house, right? I'll figure out a way to get there. It's earnest money. It's a down payment. The Holy Spirit is our down payment where God says, here's the Holy Spirit, which is good and joyful. He'll lead you to the life of abundance. However, there's a party waiting and you gotta get ready. So we don't have to wonder if we are saved or not. If you examine your heart, if you truly believe those things, you are saved. But Johnny, what about this ongoing sin in my life? Right? What about this ongoing struggle? Doesn't that mean that I might not be saved? I mean, I've got friends that call me a hypocrite. How can you be a Christian if you do this, this, or this? Like, I'm really struggling with this idea. Guess what? Christians are not sinless. You will still struggle with sin until the day you die or until Jesus calls you home, all right? Christians are not sinless. However, as a Christian, we want to sin less, all right? When we get a regenerated heart, we should start looking at sin differently. We should mourn our sin. When we struggle and battle against that and we lose the battle, we should mourn and say, no more, I don't want to do that anymore. We should not be okay with ongoing sin in our lives. And if you are okay with ongoing sin, then we need to talk. Because the Bible is clear that when we are confronted with our sin, when we're convicted of our sin, we need to confess and repent. Here's what 1 John 1:8, and I love that Matt read it this morning. I didn't know it was the verse of the day. I didn't know he was going to read it. But it's exactly kind of what we're talking about, this idea of ongoing sin and ongoing struggle. Because if you're okay with your sin, if you've given yourself a pass because of 2021, it's been a rough year, it's fine. Like, no, stop. If you have ongoing sin, let's take care of it. And here's what it says. If you don't think that you're sinning, you're wrong. 1 John 1:8 through 9 says, if we claim to be without sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So essentially, if we don't think we're in sin, then we're lying. And what we should do is confess and repent. And this goes for me, this goes for you. Like, even this week, I had to confess and repent. And I was like in the middle of a, like we're about to pray with my leaders in high school group. We were praying for the night. And I said something kind of out of an angry pride. And immediately after I spoke it, I thought, felt this conviction. And I thought, that is not right. That is not from God. And I had to confess to him, agree that it was sin. And I had to talk to my mentors. I'm like, hey, I don't believe I said, I cannot believe I just said that. I am so sorry. That is not how I want to live. I cannot lead and minister out of that pride. So I essentially had to confess and repent from that. And that's, confession is just simply agreeing what is sin and what is not. So when it says confess our sins, that word confess means agree. Like if you're convicted by the word of God, like it names a sin that you're struggling with, or convicted by a close friend or a spouse, or you're convicted by the Holy Spirit inside of you, once you're convicted of that sin, you need to agree that it is sin. But so many of us are okay with looking just like the world around us. We're not convicted of that sin. So my challenge is, hey, we have to really examine our hearts. And we need to confess our sins, receive forgiveness, and restore relationship with God. So ongoing sin does not mean that you're not saved. All right, hear me on that. Ongoing sin in your life does not mean you're not saved, but your response to that sin in your life is telling. If you don't think you need a savior, then maybe you don't have one. If you don't think you need a savior, then maybe you don't have one. I mentioned that Jesus knows the heart. And in John, we're in the book of John in high school ministry, and we're going through the book of John. And in John chapter 3, which probably should start in John chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, it says that Jesus was doing these signs and wonders in the temple and in the synagogues, and so many people were like believing in him. And then it says Jesus, however, didn't believe in them, because he knows the heart of man. He knew that as soon as it got hard, as soon as suffering entered into their life, as soon as the spiritual conversion needed to take place, they would back off and say, nah, that's not for me. And he even had a conversation in John chapter 3, a famous conversation, you might recall, where he's talking to someone who on the outside looks like he has it all together. He's talking to a guy named Nicodemus, and who's a Pharisee, who took his pride in who he was, what he's done, how he's leading people to follow God, following the Old Testament rules, the day he was born, or the tribe he was born into. He was just like so proud of who he was and what he has done. But Jesus wasn't having any of it. He knew the heart of man. He said, no, you need to be born again. You need to trust in the Son of God. And we get the famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe in the Son of God, you will have everlasting life. And it's going to be amazing, especially in heaven when we have that wedding feast. It's going to be a huge party. And I just have to challenge us, are we on the guest list? Because it's not too late. The door is not closed yet. There's good news. But once the door is closed, the door is closed. Kind of reminds me of a time when my wife and I were getting ready to go to a youth conference. And we love youth conferences. Like, youth conferences are for youth pastors only. All right, people who are crazy, who get it, like who get loving, who like love working with teenagers, and they have to be crazy for that. But at these youth conferences, we worship with our whole hearts. We don't have to worry about setting anything up. It's just amazing, right? We get a chance to rub shoulders. We get to play games. Like, we literally play icebreaker games like we would on Wednesday nights. It's the best. But it's also a time to refresh our souls. Like, it's a time to like rest in knowing who we are in God, and it's so refreshing. To be with like-minded people. And so we had this youth conference coming up, and this was before we had kids, so we didn't have to set up childcare. It was awesome. But we're going to go. And so we circled on the calendar. That's going to be the date. We're going to go with the youth staff. It's going to be so fun, bonding experience. And we set our alarms the day before. We packed our bags. Brooke probably made me put them in the car. She's very, very good about preparing. I probably would have packed before I left, right before I left. But she's good at, like, we were so prepared. We were ready to go. And so we set our alarms and we go to bed. Next morning, we wake up. Oh, refreshed. It was a good night's sleep. Look at the clock. Oh, look at each other. Oh, no. Like, we are late. And I don't know if you've ever been late for a flight before, but it's like you start thumping, right? The heart, that's the heart, by the way. It's not your hand starts thumping. Like, you start getting, like, really, like, oh, my gosh, we got to go. Like, we got ready probably the fastest we've ever gotten ready in our lives and probably ever that we'll ever will be in our entire life coming forward. Like, now we have kids and now we have, I don't know, we have to hide things. Like, does this shirt make me look? Like, whatever. Like, we just, it takes a long time to get ready. But we were, like, ready to go. Like, we were, like, on in our car on the way to the airport thinking we can make it. And we were, like, trying to use our smartphones because it was when the smartphone came out. And we're, like, trying to figure out, like, calling the airport. And we're, like, hey, we're on this flight. And, like, the ticket agent finally picks up and, like, hey, can we get on? We're on our way. We're almost there. Can we finally get through? Can we get through security somehow faster and come on? And the other end says, no, I'm so sorry. They just closed the door. And we're thinking, oh, no. Because if you've ever been on a plane, like, as soon as that door is closed, it starts pressurizing and they don't want to open it up for anybody. And the captain even is like, the door's closed, right? And it's like, okay, the door's closed. You can't get out. You can't get in. The door was closed. We couldn't get on the plane. So we took the next one. And it was fine. Got a little late. And which is why that God, the Jesus doesn't use this parable of the airport, okay? This is not the parable of the airport, okay? That's just how it is. Jesus is like, the kingdom of God will be like an airport. If you miss this flight, take the next one. Wrong. Once the door is closed in the kingdom of heaven, the door is closed. Which is why this is such a sobering thought. Once the door is closed, can't get in. Who are you? I never knew you. Which brings us to our time of response. Because you have to do some work today. You're going to have to do some business with you and with God. Because this happens. I know that you probably find it hard to believe that, like, somebody could look like a Christian, serve like a Christian, worship like a Christian, and, like, all of a sudden, like, they have to, like, check their heart and, like, are you even a Christian? Does that even happen today? Yes. Yes, it does. I have permission to share this story, but it happened this summer. There was a student who came to our ministry, BFSM Youth Ministry, and started coming his junior year. And he's like, I was like, hey, man, what's your story? And he says, yeah, well, I kind of grew up in the church. My parents are Christians, and we would come to church every once in a while, but we got busy, you know, with sports and just our culture, and haven't been in a while, but I love it here. And so he just plugged right in. He dove right in. And he started, like, serving a ton. Like, if somebody, like, people call me sometimes helping with moves, right? Hey, can you send a couple youths over? I'm like, the first person I would call would be this guy. Because he would actually serve and love it. He was on our worship team. He would lead people in worship. He would sometimes lead small groups. Like, he was super respectful and kind and caring. Like, the kind of guy that you would let date your daughter, even. Like, he was that respectful. And then this summer, on a youth trip, he came to me and he was like, Johnny, I don't know if I'm saved. And I scoffed at him. I'm like, come on, man. Clearly, look at all this stuff you've been doing. Like, you're showing the fruits. Like, you're serving and you're worshiping and you're... He's like, I don't know, man. I'm like, nah, you're fine. You're probably fine. A couple nights later, this is bad youth pastor moment, like, scoffing at him. I'm like, whatever you say, you're fine. No, a couple nights later, we were watching The Passion of the Christ. Yes, we still watch that movie, right? and he pulls me aside. He's like, can we talk? So we went out to the deck and... Johnny, I don't know if I'm saved. And so we got down to it. We started examining. And we said, have you ever repented of your sin? Have you ever confessed to God that he is your Lord and Savior? And he says, I don't think I have. I said, well, we got to do that. That's like step number one. You can't skip ahead to serving and worshiping. You got to start with step number one. And so we had a chance to pray together and cry together and laugh together. And you know what was the hardest part of all of that? the humbling experience of going into a room full of his peers and saying, I just became a Christian, when everyone clearly looked at him as like, you weren't a Christian? Super humbling, but very necessary. So maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're thinking and you're convicted and you're thinking, I don't know if I've ever fully repented of my sins and confessed to God that he is my Lord and Savior. You look like you're a part of the wedding banquet, but you might be left out. So if that's you, you need to do some work with Jesus this morning. When we take the cup and the bread, you can do some work. If you want to pray with somebody, I will be available for prayer. One of the pastors, Jeremiah, Matt, somebody will, Steve, we will pray for you and with you and listen to you so that you will have that assurance of salvation. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're in the other camp where you're thinking, yeah, I've got some ongoing struggles. I've got some ongoing sin in my life. You got to do some business with God too. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You cannot be okay with sin in your life. Root it out, agree that what you're doing is sinful, and ask for forgiveness. And you have a chance to do that this morning as well. And that's what we can do every week, be reminded of what the gift of God is through communion. So we've got bread and we've got juice. And if you don't believe in Jesus, this is just bread and juice. Not the best combination. Okay? This combination is designed by Jesus to represent and remind us of something else. The bread is represented by his body broken for us. This bitter juice reminds us of the sin that was shed on the cross. This is a reminder for us to get right with Jesus every single week, to restore that relationship. And that's our opportunity this morning. So you stand with me, and we'll take a few moments to be reminded of the grace of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, it says, when he was passing this tradition down, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take the broken bread and remember Jesus' broken body. In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new promise in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death over sin in your life until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death over this entire world until he comes. So let's take the cup and remember together. Before we finish our service out with praising God, I want you to just take some time. Spend time with Jesus right here as you stand with your family, with your friends, and do business with him. Confess your sin to him. Restore that right relationship with him. If you don't know Jesus, if you've been faking it, ask him into your heart. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. Become that child of God today. So spend some time right now in prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning, brokenhearted, over our sin, over our struggles, over our comfort in this world. But Lord, we proclaim your victory this morning as well. That we don't sit in mourning over our sin, but we walk in victory through the cross. Lord, thank you for that victory. I pray that you will continue to convict us, that your spirit will continue to be that still small voice leading us to love our neighbor, leading us to pursue you above the world. Father, will you give us joy every morning, every day? Remind us that those desires of the flesh, those desires that this world offer are fleeting, and that true joy, true faith is found in you. And Father, I pray that you will draw those to you who are wandering, that they might know your forgiveness. Father, thank you for this time. Let us celebrate as you light the way, as you lead us out of this building. In your Son's mighty name, amen.